And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. As this morning we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you like to use our pew Bibles, that's going to be page 467. But what we're doing right now in our morning services is looking at God's history of how He worked His people to rebuild the city, but not just not just the stones and the wood of the city, but rebuilt the faith of the people of God. And even did that even despite the opposition that was right there in their face. And so as we look at this history of rebuilding for the people of God, we're going to be considering one of these important skills that we need to have as we read biblical history. Because we want to be people who read it well. We want to read the Bible in a way that it honors God's intention, God's message, but we also want to read the Bible in a way that's relevant to us, that we see that it matters to you and me as well. It's not simply just something that happened in an isolated event in the past. The true Word of God, the message of God, has power and life for us today. And so we're going to be considering a very important skill for us to read the Bible in this way. And as we do, what we're going to see is that the Bible is the most valuable for us when we are the ones who are rescued. The Bible is the most valuable for us, not when we're the heroes, not when we're the awesome ones saving the day, but when we are the ones who are rescued by the grace and the mercy and the power of God and the ones chosen by God. So as we come to God's Word with this desire to honor it well, let's take this moment and pray to the Lord together. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we ask that You would open our hearts and minds, that if there would be any obstacles that get in the way of us seeing Your truth and savoring it, we pray that You would tear those down. And in their place, build for us a faith. Build for us a heart that just yearns for Your truth, that we would drink and be satisfied. God, we ask that You would do this wonderful work for us through the power of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and in whose name we pray. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along as we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, starting with verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, and the king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there is a common mistake that we make when we read biblical history. But before we think about that mistake, I want us to think about a different genre. So instead of history, for a moment, I want us to think about fiction. I enjoy fiction. I love reading fiction. I especially love reading sci-fi fantasy fiction. Yes, I know, I am a nerd. That's probably not a surprise to you guys at this point. But there's something fun about fiction. Because when you read it, and you read these stories of people who are accomplishing these incredible tasks, and sometimes doing things that are impossible in our reality, we enjoy to read these stories and picture ourselves as the characters and the heroes of those stories accomplishing these mighty things. And it's fun. It's fun to imagine ourselves as the heroes of the stories. And I know that this is true, that we have a tendency to imagine ourselves as the heroes, because if you ever go to a blockbuster movie on opening night, especially if it's a part of one of these series like Star Wars or think of the Marvel movies, you show up and you see people are dressed like their favorite Marvel heroes or maybe their favorite characters from Star Wars. And I can think of my time when I was back in college. I used to dress up as a hobbit when I would go see the Lord of the Rings movies. And once I dressed up as a hobbit when I went to one of the Star Wars movies just to throw people off. Because, yes, I am sick and twisted in that way. But there's something within us that we love to picture ourselves as the heroes. We read a story and we put ourselves in their shoes because it's fun. And when we read fiction, that's great. That's what makes fiction enjoyable. But when we take this tendency to view ourselves as the heroes and we apply that to history, especially when we apply that to biblical history, we open the door to a great and grave danger. Because we are not always the heroes of our story. Sometimes when we read the Bible, and I would argue most of the time when we look at the Bible and we see heroes in the Bible, that we should not put ourselves in the shoes of those men and women. And there's a classic example of this. It's the story of David and Goliath. And even if you haven't spent much time around the church, maybe for you church was just something that was more of something you did when you were a kid and you went to Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you probably know the story of David and Goliath. And often when we tell the story, it goes along the lines of this, that here you have this little boy David who was standing in front of a great big giant, and because he had enough faith and because he trusted in God, he was able to defeat that giant. And the danger is we walk away with the message saying, if I just have enough faith, if I trust God enough, if I just want it badly enough, then God's going to give me the ability to defeat my giants. I just have to trust God enough and I can do anything because I'm like David. But then when we come to these problems in life and we come to these challenges and these giants that are before us, a difficult reality faces us that we're not always able to defeat our giants. And there are struggles in this life that overcome us. And if we think that the message of the story is that if you're a good enough Christian and you want it enough, you're going to win, then what we walk away with when tragedy hits our lives and we are going through struggles is that I must not be a good Christian. I didn't want it enough. I didn't trust God enough. I failed. And that's why I didn't overcome my giant. And so what comes out of a desire to try to make the Bible relevant and meaningful for our lives in the long run backfires. Because if we believe that the message of the Bible is that if you're the hero and if you want it bad enough, you will win. And then these struggles come into our lives and we don't win. And what we start thinking is maybe the Bible isn't as meaningful or as powerful in my life as I thought it was. If we misunderstand the message of Scripture, and we put ourselves into the shoes of the heroes in order to make it relevant and meaningful for our lives, often we make the Bible feel and seem irrelevant because it doesn't match up with our expectations. And so instead of David and Goliath being a story about a boy that if he just, you know, just trusts God enough that he can do anything and you can be like David too. Instead of that being the story, instead what we see is the nation of Israel full of people who were afraid, people who were weak, and people who realized that if they stood up against the giant alone, they would have failed. And what the message of David and Goliath is about is not have the faith to face your giants, but that you cannot overcome the challenges on your own. But what we are waiting for and yearning for is the anointed one of God to come and stand in our place and defeat the great threats against our lives and safety and joy. Because David was anointed to be the king. And we know that this is most greatly fulfilled through Jesus Christ, because Christ means anointed. He was anointed to be the king of all of creation, the heavens and the universe. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to stand in our place to defeat the giants before us. And when we take this message that says, you can't do it on your own, you're not great enough, you can't wish hard enough, you can't be righteous enough, but the good news is that Jesus Christ has come and claimed the victory for you and for me, no matter what struggle we face, now we have a message and a scripture full of meaning, full of power, and relevant for every situation in life, whether it be a struggle or a joy. When we let Jesus Christ be the hero, that's when the Bible is relevant for our everyday lives. And so when we read the Bible, the skill that we need to have is not to put ourselves in the place of the hero, but to put ourselves in the place of the terrified and weak Israelites, those who need to be rescued. That's the skill that I hope that we're going to walk away with. And this is a skill I want to apply to our reading of Nehemiah, because otherwise, it's very easy to look at Nehemiah and say, well, Nehemiah did these good things and his prayer was answered. So if I do these good things, my prayer will be answered as well. That's not how we're going to read this story or this history. Let me be clear. I say story, but it's history. It's a narrative story of history. But that's how we're going to be reading it this morning. And let's walk through it and see how this applies. In verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And last week we had mentioned how Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. And for us, if we don't know history, it sounds kind of like a weak job. It sounds like you're a butler to the king. It was far more than that. It was one of the top positions in the entire Persian Empire. The cupbearer was the one who was trusted most by the king. So he was the one who was given the responsibility of pouring the wine and serving the king, because the king could trust that the cupbearer would not poison him, because this was a person who was loyal above everybody else. But it wasn't just that either. We see that the cupbearer was also the chief financial officer. Because if you can trust that this man is not going to poison you, you can trust that he's not going to spend your money poorly. He was also the one who wore the signet ring. That was the ring that bore the seal of the king. And so whenever the king would make a declaration and have something put down in writing, you would have the cupbearer with the ring would press the seal upon it, because that would come with the voice and the authority of the king. And so we see that the cupbearer didn't just serve drinks, but was also the right-hand man of the king. He was the one that made sure that the business was done in the entire empire, because the king could trust that he would not serve him falsely. So Nehemiah is an incredibly important person in the Persian Empire right now. He is the right-hand man to the king. And then we see King Artaxerxes here, who is the son of Xerxes. Xerxes is the one who had married Queen Esther from one of the other bits of history in the Bible you may be familiar with. And I believe I misspoke last week. I got my Xerxes and Artaxerxes confused, so I hope you would forgive me on that one. But we see that this is Artaxerxes. This is the son of Xerxes. And one of the things that we know about Xerxes from the history of Queen Esther is that it was basically a death sentence for you to come into the presence of the king and to interrupt him and to make some sort of request without permission. And we know that this was so serious that even the king's wife, Queen Esther, was terrified of the idea of making a request in the presence of the king. And so if the queen is afraid of the king in this way, then we can be certain that for Nehemiah, that he would be afraid to try to make a request of the king as well, which is why we see him being so afraid. Verse 1 goes on, it says, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. That's that fear language. And now we know a little bit of the history here. It helps to put it into context. It gives us a little bit of an idea of why he was fasting for days, looking for an opportunity to talk to the king. And yet what we find, by the grace of God, is that Nehemiah didn't even have to interrupt the king and make a request from the king. The king himself notices something is different about Nehemiah. And he asks Nehemiah about what is going on. So in one sense, this is a great improvement. He doesn't have to interrupt the king. And yet the way that this is happening is still very precarious because the king notices that he is sad. And that is not a good thing either. It would be considered insulting to interrupt the king, but it was also known, and we see this through archaeological evidence, that it would be insulting to the king to be sad in the king's presence, because it's supposed to be this idea that the king is just so awesome and so amazing that it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. If you're in the presence of the king, that should be a joy so overwhelming it should be able to push away every kind of sadness. And yet here we have Nehemiah in the presence of the king, and the king sees that he is sad, which is another no-no. And so Nehemiah is still afraid of what is going to happen next because people had been put to death for being sad in front of the king. Verse 3, it says, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So see, he's very quick to try to make sure it's not about you, king. It's not you. It's me. You know, you're great. Don't get the wrong impression here. But then he points to the fact that his heritage, his family is dishonored. It's in chaos. It's that his homeland is still in ruins. And at this point, the Israelites had been back in the land for 90 years, and yet their wall still had not been rebuilt. Their enemies had caused enough opposition that they were still vulnerable. And when they were in that kind of position without walls, there was general safety, but they couldn't have regular commerce. There was a lot of problems that would come of this, and the king would understand the importance of that. And so in verse 4, we see the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I'll stop right there because a lot of people have, I think, rightly pointed out this great little combination of things right here. We see, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Sometimes people talk about this as a Nehemiah prayer. It's just, as you're going, you pray. Sometimes in life, you don't have a chance to stop. Like, we don't see Nehemiah saying, king, give me a moment. I need to kind of go back to my house. I need a little bit of quiet time, get some one-on-one with the Lord, and then I'll get back to you. No, it says, it's pretty much as he was going, he prayed, and while he was praying, he was talking to the king. And this is a great habit. This is one of these great tendencies that we see from Nehemiah that hopefully we can learn from. Like I said, we don't want to try to put ourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is demonstrating something that I know I need to learn from, is this attitude where we are consistently praying. Because I'm more wired to have certain times, certain places that I'm going to pray, and I'm not great at doing this Nehemiah kind of prayer of praying as I go. And so this, for me, is convicting, but it's a great example of not every prayer has to be this well-thought-out prayer. He's just going with it. Dear God, help me as I talk to the king here. And so he goes, and he asks the king this great big request. He says, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting next to him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. And here we have Nehemiah is making a massive request of the king, which in you could say in a sense that he did not earn. He is asking for what ends up being a 12-year paid vacation. He's saying, you know, king, I know that I'm doing my job here. I know that you are this great king, and you are giving me already more than I deserve right now. But I have this massive request. Can you restore my family's kingdom? You've got your own kingdom that you care about, but can you take care of my family's kingdom? It's a big request. And yet I love the response of the king, that we see that the king was pleased by this request. He was pleased by this idea. And we see a sense of compassion coming from the king, because the king wants to know, Nehemiah, how long are you going to be gone? It shows that Nehemiah was more than just a slave or a servant. Nehemiah had become a friend, and he wants to know, or his friend, how long are you going to be gone? It seems as if he doesn't want to be distanced from Nehemiah for that long. And yet, because he cares about Nehemiah, he also cares about his friend's dignity and the desires of his friend's heart. And he knows how important this must be to Nehemiah. And because of his care for his friend, and by God working in his heart, it pleased him to give this incredible gift to Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah, in verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And now this is important because the journey here was a four-month journey. It was 900 miles that they had to travel to get from where Nehemiah was over to Judea. And as they're going along the way, everything was under the power of the Persian Empire, but not everyone were fans of the Jewish people. The Jewish people still had many enemies. And so this was, you know, all right, can you make sure that we've got these papers to lay down the law that these people are not allowed to attack me or attack us as we're going back to Judea? And then verse 8, may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me tinder to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the empire and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And so based on the name Asaph, we know that this was likely someone who is local to Jerusalem, so they didn't have to ship this timber all the 900 miles across. But we see that Nehemiah has this opportunity to ask for the king's timber, to be able to rebuild the city walls, to get important materials that it seems like the people weren't able to get before. And so this may explain part of the reason why 90 years later they still don't have the walls and the gates built, because they didn't have the resources. And without the blessing of the king, they could not have gotten this work accomplished. And then we come to this very important phrase. It says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. He doesn't say because of how skillfully I handled the situation. He doesn't say because I'm really awesome. He says, because of the gracious hand of my God. That is why the king's heart was moved with compassion and to honor the request of Nehemiah. And this is one of these great things that we see about the providence of God at work, is that there wasn't some shining beam of light that came down that made it clear. It's not like there was an angel there with a sword saying, all right, Artaxerxes, you better listen to this guy Nehemiah because he's with me. We don't see any miracle like that. And yet, Nehemiah understands that in this action here, that this is clearly the work of God. God is always at work. And he gives credit to where credit is due. And this reminds me of a joke I've heard told before, where a man got his leg stuck in the rails of a train tracks, and a train was coming down, and he quick gives a prayer to God saying, God, if you can get me out of this, I swear to you, I will be a good person. I will go to church every Sunday. And just as the train is getting close and they couldn't have another second left, his foot comes free and he rolls over to the side safely. And he looks to God and says, never mind, God, I got this one. Thanks anyways. And like, how often do we do this? Where because there isn't some great big beam of light or some massive miracle, we take the glory away from God that he's due. How often in these things that could be quite simple is God moving things for our favor? And so Nehemiah recognizes that this is because of the work of God, that his request is being answered. And so, as we see Nehemiah making this request before the Lord, it's important for us to recognize that Nehemiah is the only person at this time that could have possibly accomplished this task. Nehemiah is the only person who had the history with the king, that the king would have grown this kind of compassion for him. Only Nehemiah could have granted the favor of the king, the protection from the king, the timber and the resources and the material for the king that would have rebuilt the walls and the city of Jerusalem. As I said before, the people have already been in the land for 90 years at this point, trying to rebuild the place. And yet the walls were still crumbled because the opposition, the political opposition, the physical opposition of their neighboring enemies, they were not able to accomplish the task. And so here we have Nehemiah, who serves at the right hand of the king, who has the opportunity to get the ears and the favor of the king. Only Nehemiah was in a place to accomplish the task of having the walls rebuilt. And this is why I think it's very important for us to remember the rule that we talked about before of when we read biblical history. Do we put ourselves in the shoes of the hero here? Because it very well could be that we could read about this and we could think to ourselves, well, Nehemiah, he was a person of prayer, and because he's such a great prayer, he got what he wanted. And now I just need to pray like Nehemiah and I'll get what I want too. If that's the way that we read it, if we put ourselves into the shoes of Nehemiah, we're going to get the wrong message. And when we pray and we don't get the prayer the way we asked it, the way that we wanted it, all of a sudden we're going to think, well, maybe the Bible isn't that true. Maybe the Bible isn't that relevant. And so when we read this passage, we need to make sure that we put ourselves in the right shoes. Do we put ourselves in the shoes of the hero? Do we put ourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah? Or do we put ourselves in the shoes of those who are rescued? Those who for 90 years had been working. Those who for 90 years had been praying to God. God, restore us. Give us dignity. Give us safety. Make us whole again, God. Do we put ourselves in the shoes of those who've been waiting to be rescued and be restored? And finally, saved by the hands of someone else. Because when we look at the person of Nehemiah and the characteristics of Nehemiah, it does remind us about somebody. And it's not us. Who does this sound like? Nehemiah is the one who served at the right hand of the king. Nehemiah is the one who was given the authority of the king. Nehemiah is the one who lived in the luxuries of the throne room and yet was willing to leave the luxuries of the throne room, sacrifice those, set those aside that he might join his people where they were, that he would suffer alongside of them, that he would bear the burdens of the people, and that by his status in the eyes of the king, He pays the price, and he pays a debt that no one else in the entire kingdom was able to pay. This is a description of someone that we know. But my friends, it's not you and it's not me. This is a description that reminds us of our great hero, Jesus Christ, who serves at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the throne room of heaven, who bears the authority of the Father because he is the Father's Son. He is the one who sacrificed himself, emptied himself of his glory, that he might come to earth, that he would live with us, that he would suffer alongside of us and know what our burdens are like. And he is the one that by his own righteous status and by his death on the cross, he pays the price for a burden that we could never rightfully ask from the king. When we look at the story of Nehemiah, it is a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that Nehemiah is as good as Jesus. It is to say that Jesus Christ is an even better Nehemiah. He is the one who speaks on our behalf. He is the one who has come to make us whole. And when we read the story, this biblical history well, all of a sudden, it has a greater depth and a greater relevance for our lives, because we know that as we go through our struggles, and even though those struggles might seem like they go on and on forever, we know that we have a man who sits at the right hand of the king, who pleads on our behalf and who makes us whole. And no matter what struggle we face, we've got the right man on our side. And he will restore us. He is restoring us. And one day he will come and make us complete and whole again. When we read this rightly, and we put ourselves in the shoes of not the rescuer, but the ones who are rescued, it gives a greater life, a greater power, and a greater relevance for you and for me. And praise be to God that we see time and time throughout biblical history these examples of why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not about us being good people and making ourselves a little bit better. It's about our deep dependency on the one who accomplishes everything that we cannot. So as we apply this passage, we apply it in two ways. We repent and we believe. We repent of the ways that we tried to be the heroes. We repent of the ways that we believe that we can accomplish our hopes and our dreams if we just want it bad enough. And we need to acknowledge the fact that there are things in this life, they're too great for us. They're too big. No amount of well-wishing is going to be able to build those walls or to defeat those giants. We need to repent and understand who we are in biblical history. But then we also need to believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the hero who has come and who has already claimed the victory. He is the one who has the heart and the ear of the king that he would plead on our behalf. And no matter what cost is before us and the struggles that we face, the blood of Jesus Christ is great enough to pay that price for us. My friends, we have a rescuer. We have a redeemer and a restorer in Jesus Christ, and he will not fail. So my friends, if you have not come to a place in your life where you've repented in that way and you have made yourself a rescued one and made Jesus Christ your rescuer and king, if you have not done that, I encourage you, please do that. This is our hope for this life and the next. He is our joy. He is our refuge. If you have not leaned upon him and trust him, do so, because he is ready and waiting. There is hope, a hope that cannot lose. And it's in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do what we cannot do. That you have the power to accomplish our deepest needs. And that power comes with an equally perfect compassion, that you would have a love for us, that you have a desire to restore us and make us as satisfied people of your kingdom. Lord, we acknowledge that the work isn't done yet. The sufferings on this earth are still here. They are still real. But let us take the confidence that they will not last forever, but your kingdom will. So, Father, send your Son back to us soon, that we might have a rescuer, that in him we would be redeemed, and that through him we would have our satisfaction. Father, we pray this in the name of that rescuer, Jesus Christ. Amen.